All right, we'll begin this morning where we ended yesterday, which is talking about the concept of apostolic authority. And just by way of review, we were looking at some passages in the book of John where Jesus indicates that the Father is the source of the message he preached and also the source of everything the apostles were going to deliver to us, that Jesus is the final word from God to mankind, and that the apostles that God had given him, he had entrusted these teachings with them. And his prayer was that they would carry that out to the world and that others would believe through their testimony. So we had this very clear chain of instruction from the Father all the way down to the apostles. And then in the 18th chapter of Matthew, we talked about how Jesus gave the apostles authority, that when two or three of them were gathered together in his name, he would be there in the midst of them, that they could discuss matters that had been brought up by new circumstances that needed some sort of decision as far as policy and precedent was concerned. And if they asked for guidance, that Jesus would give them that guidance, and whatever they decided upon would be the precedent, the policy for the future. And appreciate Steve. I don't know if Steve's here today or not, but I appreciate him reminding us of how the Greek is stated there, that this wasn't something that they were deciding and God was responding, but rather they were discerning what had already been determined by God and then implementing that here on earth. And I brought up the example of Paul and Peter, James, and John in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul has gone back to Jerusalem to find out if this teaching about circumcision and circumcising Gentile males who have become believers in Jesus Christ, if in fact this was something that was coming from the, we might say, the faithful churches in Judea and Jerusalem. He didn't think he was preaching the wrong gospel. He wanted to find out what was going on down there. He was assured by these men that they were preaching the same gospel, but they were going to be operating in different spheres. So they decided not to go their separate ways per se, but rather that their focus would be in two different realms, that Peter, James, and John would focus their attention on the Jewish nation, and Paul and those associated with him, like Barnabas and Titus, for example, who are mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, they would make their objective taking the gospel to the Gentile nations. So this is a policy-making session, if you will, guided by the Holy Spirit. And there's other things that are happening there in the 15th chapter of Acts, which this is sort of in the background of what's happening in Acts 15, at least from my point of view. This was a slide I didn't want to get into yesterday. I wanted to save this for today. After Jesus raises from the dead, he appears to his disciples that evening, and he greets them with the words, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, I encountered this question with the teen class, and this is just sort of a representation of the level of questions I've been getting from these kids all summer, and I think it's a real credit to that group of kids. Someone asked me a couple of days ago, did the Holy Spirit only fall upon, or was he only poured out upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost? The answer to that question is no. This is, of course, one example, but I think we could even track this back a little bit further. When Jesus sent the 12 out to preach the gospel, he gave them the authority to cast out demons and to heal all sorts of illnesses. By what power did they perform those miracles? Well, it had to be by the Holy Spirit, right? So what I suggested to them and what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is this was happening in phases, right? Each phase, they were getting a little bit more, I guess you might say, power or authority, perhaps. You could put it either way. With each step of the way, they were getting a little bit more. So here in John chapter 20, Jesus is giving them a new measure of authority. And the authority here is that they can forgive or retain sins. And the way I understand this is, when the apostles determined that a behavior was sinful, we can accept that their word is as good as the word of God. That when an apostle says adultery is a sin in the eyes of God, I can accept that as being from God himself. So that's all I take from this particular instance. I don't believe that this was something that was passed down to the successors of the apostles, as some religious belief systems believe, that if you go confess your sins to a priest, for example, that he can forgive you on God's behalf. I don't think that's what's being taught at all. So the apostles are receiving the Spirit kind of bit by bit, although I don't really like that expression. We could say they're receiving different measures of the Spirit. I suppose that might be a way of putting it as well. But when we come to Acts chapter 2, we see them receiving the Spirit in a different way to accomplish some different objectives. When the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, he was poured out in order to offer definitive proof of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's why the apostles were speaking in tongues. This sign was to show that Jesus Christ was in fact risen from the dead. That's the connection that Peter draws for us in his presentation of the gospel. This was also a fulfillment of the promises of John. Back in the book of John, Jesus is promising his disciples that he's going to pour out the Spirit, and from that point forward, the Spirit would guide them into all truth. So it seems to me that at the day of Pentecost forward, they would be able to speak by inspiration. They would be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit from that moment forward. It also signals the indwelling of the Spirit in all believers and adoption into God's family. It empowered the apostles to pass on the miraculous measure of the Spirit to believers. So in each one of these, we see, I guess you might say, things increasing. It begins at the very basic level of being, that's so silly to say, you know, like it's basic to cast out a demon, right? Like that seems significant, but we'll just kind of go with that idea. So you start at this basic level, right? And you have layers being added on until by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, they have, I guess you might say, the fullest measure of the Spirit that they would receive. So that's at least one way of looking at it. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is recalling his time among the Thessalonians when he preached the gospel to them in what we call the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. And he's very thankful for the Thessalonians because when he preached the gospel to them, they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The first century church considered the words of the apostles to be scripture. When he says they received his preaching as the word of God, Paul's basically saying, my preaching was, in a way, scripture to you, even though it was the spoken word as opposed to the written word. And that's, of course, what Peter says about the writings of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. There's been a lot of twisting of the scriptures going on for centuries. We saw that in the times of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, and it's happening in the first century as well. And Peter admits that there are difficult things to understand in the writings of Paul. And anyone who's tried to teach Romans chapters 9 through 11 knows exactly what Peter is saying. There's some incredibly complicated things. Some of it comes down to how things are translated, but there are some difficult concepts to wrestle with in the writings of Paul. And so people have twisted them. They've turned them around. They've use them in ways that are inappropriate. And it's something that is in keeping with how people have treated the scriptures down through the years. So Peter is declaring that Paul's writings are the scripture. And this is how they were received by the first century church. That's the point here. So when the apostles spoke, when they wrote, they were writing, "Thus saith the Lord." That is the claim of the New Testament. So just to sum up the last 10 minutes, the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit into all truth. They were given authority by Jesus to bind and to loose, to discern right and wrong. I'll just kind of simplify it in that way. Their preaching was received as the word of God, and their writings were held to be scripture. And that's the product that we now have in our hands. Well, at least most of the product that we have in our hands, because we still have a group of people to talk about when it comes to the New Testament, and we'll get to that here in a moment. But I want to transition just for a little bit and talk about some of the warnings about the apostles. And the same warnings that were given about the prophets are given about the apostles. A couple of days ago, we looked at Zechariah chapter 7, verse number 12, describing the people of Israel. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So they had hardened their hearts against receiving the word preached and written by the prophets, and this caused them to suffer grievous consequences from God. Well, the same was true with the apostles. And I think of the account in Acts chapter 13 of Paul preaching the gospel. And there's this man, Elymas the sorcerer. And he wants to turn the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. Paul knows what's going on. He looks directly at this man. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says to this man, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So as he is filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul is able to discern this man's motivations. He sees exactly what's going on, and with the authority that he has been given, he condemns this man for a time to suffer with blindness. And this, to me, echoes what Jesus is talking about back in John chapter 20, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It's also a demonstration of a power that not everyone in the church enjoyed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The apostles could do things that other people in the church could not do. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 12. He says to the Corinthians, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." We have no record of anyone else in the church age, so to speak, who was able to do this sort of thing. As far as I know, Peter and Paul are the only two people other than Jesus in the New Testament to raise someone from the dead. I believe these are the types of signs that apostles could perform that set them apart from others. And again, the Holy Spirit gave this miraculous power. He gave this gift to affirm, to confirm what they were preaching was true. So the Holy Spirit was testifying about the truth of the apostles' message, and they had an authority that went beyond others, obviously. So to resist them carried with it severe consequences. Consequences which Ananias and Sapphira learned in a very terrible way. Peter says to Ananias in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now, Ananias had sold this land, and where did he lay that money? He laid it at the apostles' feet, right? He gave it to the apostles. But in giving it to the apostles, he had, in essence, lied to whom? He had lied to the Holy Spirit. He had sought to deceive God. "You've not lied to men, but to God," Peter says. Now, the way I understand this story, Ananias had sold this piece of land for a price, but the amount of money that he laid at the apostles' feet was less. But he represented it as, this was the amount I sold the land for. So that's the lie, right? And again, I don't think there's any problem with someone selling a piece of land and saying, well, I'm going to give such and such percentage of this to the church for the help of the work of the Lord. But don't tell people that you sold this land for a different price that I'm giving, or for that price, but you get... Let me just back up. I woke up too early this morning, not enough coffee. I'm just going to back up and try this all one more time. Maybe I've already said it, and I'll just hope that you all understand it. How's that sound? You can ask me later for clarification, or you can clean it up for me. Anyway, thank you very much. But this was a lie. It was a lie to the apostles, but ultimately they were lying to God. So once again, we see the authority of the apostles at work. It's what Paul talks about in the book of 1 Thessalonians. A couple of chapters after he's said to the Thessalonians, you received my preaching, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. He circles back to that idea after teaching about sexual immorality and says, therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. Anyone who rejects Paul's teaching rejects God and the Holy Spirit who dwells in all of us. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The policies and the precedents that Paul sets out in 1 Corinthians 14 are not a suggestion. They are a command of the Lord. Paul is speaking by the Holy Spirit with authority given from God. And he says those who do not recognize this authority, those who reject this as the command of the Lord, will not be recognized in the kingdom of God. At least that's how I understand this passage. If you don't receive this as a command of the Lord, then I have no part with you. We have no fellowship with you. You are not a part of the kingdom of God. Or 1 John chapter 4, verse number 6. Right after John talks about many spirits have gone out into the world, he says, we are from God. Who's that we? It's got to be the apostles, right? We are from God. Christians in general, right? Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Jesus ordained the apostles. If we listen to the apostles, we listen to God. Those who reject the apostles reject God. And those who reject the church which preaches what the apostles preach is rejecting God. These are simple indicators that can help us separate who are the pretenders and who are the true believers. And this is why in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul urges the brethren to be very careful. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul is urging the Galatian brethren to think back, to remember what he preached and taught among them, and to compare what they're hearing in the present day to what had been given to them in the past. Paul was absolutely certain that he preached the true gospel. So any deviation from that original message accepted by the Galatian churches jeopardized their standing with Christ. They were putting themselves in a very dangerous position. Tampering with the gospel preached by the apostles is a grievous sin. So grievous that Paul condemns it in the strongest terms. Let him who preaches a false gospel be accursed. There is no stronger condemnation than what Paul says here. I don't know that you can say it any stronger way. And it's why, as Uncle Grant reminded us this morning, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1, the writer of Hebrews urges us to be very cautious. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, the message declared by angels is the old law. The angels were God's agents in communicating the law to Moses on the mountain. That's how I understand statements like Paul makes in the book of Galatians and Stephen makes in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts. The old law, a message given by angels, was sufficient to condemn people who disobeyed it to death. If people died because they disobeyed a message carried by angels, what might that mean for us? Jesus communicates God's final message to mankind. That's what Paul says back in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in the rest of that first chapter, Jesus is better than the angels, right? He is greater than the angels. Jesus has a better message than the angels. The apostles and prophets continued the work of following Christ's ascension and glorification. And as the writer of Hebrews asserts, the Holy Spirit verified God's approval of this message through the miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the stakes are high, as Uncle Grant reminded us this morning. The stakes are high. Therefore, we must pay more close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We reject the writings of the apostles at our peril. We will perish because they are God's ambassadors to the world. Jesus' ambassadors to the world. They carried with them this message from God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to take a moment to get a drink, and I'll just hit pause. I didn't give Brett a heads up here. Sorry, Brett, we didn't coordinate beforehand. So I'll kill a little time while you grab a mic. Okay, we're ready to go now. Anybody got any questions or comments about any of this so far? Yeah. Chad's got something up here.
I just find in my own study that when I look at 2 Peter and 1 John 1, that it is, and 2 Peter 1, and I even apply this into Ephesians 1, that we really need to pay attention. I have to pay attention to the pronouns, the we and the you, sure, because he's definitely applying certain things to the apostles and certain things to those who received it from the apostles.
Thank you for that. Yep, Glenn's got something here.
Thank you. The ambassadors, we are ambassadors. I remember when I first read that, I was saying, oh, we're all ambassadors. Rick Sparks did a very thorough laying that out because apparently people were not getting that pronoun correct.
Yes, and an ambassador carries with him, what is it called, plenipotentiary authority? Is that right? Is that the word? That's kind of a mouthful. Yeah, I'm getting head shakes back there, right? He is the designated representative, and that carries with it certain authority from the country that he represents. So that's an important concept when we're talking about the apostles.
I appreciated your comment on Jesus breathing on the apostles and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. Before he ascended, I often wondered exactly what that meant, but you saying he was giving them some authority to forgive sins or not to forgive sins, that makes sense to me. So thank you for that explanation.
You're entirely welcome. Yeah, John's got something down here in front, Brett.
When Jesus picked that word apostle, he was drawing on first century Jewish jurisprudence. If you were we have power of attorney today, they had something equivalent to that, and the person who had that power, who could make decisions in the name of the other person and speak in their name, was called an apostle.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yep, very good. Other questions, comments? We ready to keep moving here? I've had my drink, so we can go. All right. Let's talk about this other group of men, and I by no means want to minimize their contribution to the New Testament because it is significant. We talked a lot about the Old Testament prophets, but there were also New Testament prophets who played an important role in bringing God's word to mankind in the first century. We've already touched on a couple of passages in the book of Ephesians. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, how the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Chapter 3, verse number 5, Paul says that this mystery of Jews and Gentiles being brought together into one nation was communicated by the Holy Spirit through both the apostles and the prophets. And I do believe in both cases he's referring to the New Testament prophets. And I would also argue in Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets as well. But it's very clear that he's talking about the New Testament prophets. Well, it's clear to me that he's talking about the New Testament prophets in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. So let's talk about these guys for a moment. These men were obviously distinct from the apostles. And as I mentioned a moment ago, I just don't think that, at least in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, because these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us understand what those Old Testament prophets had written. They helped in our uncovering of these mysteries that God had hidden down through the ages. And these men were, of course, a gift to the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. God gave the church first some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. So who were these men? Who were the New Testament prophets? Well, we have a very interesting man by the name of Agabus in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 27 and 28. And he pops up a couple of different times in the book of Acts. In this particular case, he prophesies about a famine that's going to affect the region of Judea. And this compels the church in Antioch to send a gift by the hands of Paul and Barnabas down to the church at Jerusalem. And I told the kids the other day, if anyone wants to name their son Agabus in the future, I'm all on board with that, because we don't have enough Agabi running around. So that seems to me, yeah. It might happen. Who knows? Yeah. In Acts chapter 13, verse number 1, Luke tells us there were prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch. And I would assume by prophets, he's talking about men like Barnabas or who else is listed there? Like Simon, I think, isn't it listed there? I'm just going to butcher that, so I'm not going to even go down that road. Anyways, there were prophets among the disciples at Antioch. In chapter 15, verse 32, Judas and Silas are sent as emissaries of the church in Jerusalem. They accompanied that letter that was written by the elders and apostles in Jerusalem to the Gentile Christians, assuring them that they did not need to be circumcised and keep the law. They just needed to be aware of a couple of warnings from the law. And Judas and Silas were prophets who were sent along with that letter as confirmation that this letter was genuine, it was authentic, that the disciples in Antioch and elsewhere could trust in it. But of course, I guess you might say the most important New Testament prophets to us are four men who weren't apostles. Mark, Luke, Jude, and James, I believe, were all prophets. They wrote books in a couple cases, well, in all their cases, that bear their name, right? And just for reason of clarification, the James here on the end, I believe to be James, the Lord's brother. This was the James who didn't believe in Jesus during his ministry, but was convinced when he witnessed his brother risen from the dead and became an elder in the church at Jerusalem. He was also there when Paul and Titus and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem and discussed all these things about what was happening with this doctrine regarding circumcision. He was there in that second chapter of the book of Galatians. That's the same James, at least as I understand it. And he plays a very important role in that so-called Jerusalem Council. I don't like that title because of its implications for later councils. But anyways, that's how it's often known by people. James speaks up in this controversy, and he says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known by God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath." This is a quote from James, the Lord's brother. He's an elder in the church at Jerusalem. He's the author of the book that bears his name. He was highly esteemed among Jewish Christians in the first century, especially those who continue to keep the customs of the law. You might consider those to be perhaps the more conservative among them. He was an important figure, and he's often mentioned alongside the apostles because of his importance. So he was a highly regarded man, and I think we can say with a degree of certainty that he was a prophet. He's got a book that bears his name. Here he is helping the church sort through this very complicated matter. He's explaining the Old Testament. He's helping the brethren understand the meaning of Old Testament passages. He's offering judgment, and it's this, I don't want to call it a compromise, but it almost seems like a compromise, at least as I'm thinking right now in my head. He offers this way forward so that the church can move past this doctrine and assure the hearts of the churches that had been affected by it. So the New Testament prophets were important. I'm only going to spend a couple of minutes on them this morning because I just need to get moving because I'm down to an hour and a half and yeah, I got to get into some new material. So anyways, if you've got questions about them, I'll have a little time here at the end probably to discuss them some more. Now I'd like to move from the revealing and inspiring of God's Word to how the Word of God guides us into all truth, how the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to guide us in the 21st century into all truth. And in this particular section, I want to focus on the Spirit's role in convicting, convincing, and converting us to Jesus Christ. Again, we're going to go back to the 16th chapter of the book of John. Jesus tells his apostles the truth. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin and of right, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." I'm always struck by that statement, "It is to your advantage that I go away." I just find that kind of hard to, not hard to believe, but it just seems so strange. Like, it would seem like Jesus being with us would be a really good thing all the time. But, of course, remember, he is always with us, right? He is always with us. But there would be certain advantages that the apostles and us would enjoy when Jesus went to the right hand of God and sent the Holy Spirit. So there are benefits to this. And, of course, this era was ushered in by the resurrection and glorification of Jesus. Here in this passage, Jesus uses the word parakletos to talk about the Holy Spirit. And you'll find when you look up that Greek word, it's translated a lot of different ways. It's translated helper, advocate, counselor, comforter. And it's translated a lot of different ways because, quite frankly, this is a difficult word to bring into the English language. And we have that happen from time to time. There are just some Greek words that take multiple English words really to capture the full meaning of a single Greek word. The New English Translation, which I like a lot because they include notes as to why they choose to interpret certain Greek words or phrases in particular ways, offers this explanation. Finding an appropriate English translation for parakletos is a difficult task. No single English word has exactly the same range of meaning as the Greek word. Comforter was used by some of the older English versions, appears to be as old as Wycliffe. But today it suggests a quilt or a sympathetic mourner at a funeral, right? When I think of comforter, I think of the fall and the leaves and the cool weather, right? And that's basically what they're saying. That's the images that word evokes. So that doesn't seem to be maybe the best choice of word in our present day and age. Counselor, they go on, is adequate, but it's too broad, and it can be used in contexts like marriage counselor or camp counselor, and that's not exactly what that word means either. Helper or assistant could also be used, but could suggest a subordinate rank, like the Holy Spirit is in some way below us or beneath us. So they choose the word advocate. They choose the word advocate. It has some forensic overtones, which is implied in this particular quotation you have up here, and that's certainly present in the passage. Because an advocate is someone who advocates or supports a position or viewpoint, and this is what the paraclete, I'll just put that in English, paraclete will do for the preaching of the disciples. It was selected in spite of the drawback. So I thought that was an interesting little insight into why they chose that particular word. And that's one reason why I like that translation, because it's just got these helpful little asides, little footnotes that give us some insight into the work of translators that sometimes we just take for granted. It is not an easy thing to do at all. But anyways, Jesus will send the Holy Spirit into the world, and he's going to convict the world. This points to the operation of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel, and we'll get into that more in a moment. He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus says. Unbelief is condemned all throughout the gospel accounts, beginning in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And I know there is some question as to whether or not that should be included in the New Testament, refer to my class at the Eminence Campout, but it's reflected in other places in the New Testament, so I just threw it in there. Anyways, unbelief in Jesus is condemned throughout the Gospels. Jesus says he will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So the pouring out of the Spirit is proof of the resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. When Jesus sat at the right hand of God, he pours out the Holy Spirit, and this is a demonstration of God's righteousness. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse number 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And as he goes on to say in chapter number 3, Jesus Christ is the purest expression of God's righteousness. He demonstrates God's righteousness to all and on all who believe. The Holy Spirit would also convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And this is an interesting little thread to follow in the book of John. You've probably picked up on this. You find Satan referred to a number of different times throughout the book of John, and he's depicted, particularly from chapter 12 onward, as the force behind Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus states here in no uncertain terms that the crucifixion would be the ultimate condemnation of Satan and serves as the grounds for his removal from the presence of God. As Jesus says a few chapters earlier in chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. So at his crucifixion, the ruler of this world would be cast out, not out of the world, but out from the presence of God. He could have an audience with God in time past, as we see depicted in the book of Job. Satan is able to present himself in the presence of God,
God inquires of him what he's been doing. Somebody else talked about that earlier this week, so I won't say too much more. But anyways, he's able to present himself before God. He has an audience with God. But that stops at the crucifixion. And this is depicted in a very dramatic way in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. After the male child ascends to the right hand of God, you have this battle that breaks out in heaven between Michael, the archangel, and the dragon and his angels. Michael and his angels win. Satan is cast out. He is cast to the earth. And this is, once, as I said before, a dramatic representation of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And it is a cause for rejoicing. And there is a promise that's attached to it, that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives to the death. We follow our Savior in his example, and we obtain the same sort of victory over the dragon. So those are just a few of the thoughts that came to my mind as I thought about this passage. Let's keep pushing here before I start chasing rabbits some more. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 37, Peter is talking about the resurrection of Jesus. We're all witnesses of his resurrection. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and after he is exalted to the right hand of God, he pours out the Holy Spirit. You're seeing it. You're hearing it. This is evidence of Christ's resurrection from the dead. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. David says in the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Peter sums all of this up in verse 36 by declaring Jesus. Well, he says God declares this Jesus. You crucified both Lord and Christ. Those who heard the message of Peter, those who believed that message, were cut to the heart. I believe this is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in a prophetic utterance, so to speak. I believe Peter has been preaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I believe this description of being cut to the heart is the convicting power of the gospel. And it's the Spirit who operates through the preaching of the gospel that brings about that conviction. These folks have accepted responsibility for what has just happened to Jesus. They recognize that they are culpable, that they are responsible for crucifying the Son of God, and they want to know, how can we fix this? What do we do? So they've accepted responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. They recognize that they have sinned. They see the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the will of God and accomplished God's purpose by allowing himself to be crucified. So they see on full display the righteousness of God, and they are concerned about the judgment to come. Luke tells us down in verse number 40, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So I see the Holy Spirit convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment in this instance. And it is an example of what the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is living and powerful because the Holy Spirit makes these letters and words and paragraphs and books and collection of books. He makes it powerful. He makes it alive because all scripture is God-breathed. To inspire means to breathe life into the words on the page. If we expire, we breathe out our last. To inspire means to breathe in. He gives life to the scripture. The Holy Spirit makes the word of God dynamic by giving power to the truth that is revealed therein. And that's what makes the word of God a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When the scripture is spoken to or read by an honest heart, the Holy Spirit reveals our inward motivations and attitudes. Those who heard and believed what Peter said saw themselves more clearly in that moment, and they gained a sense of what they had done. There is no escaping from this, as the writer of Hebrews says. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Back to that 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul is entertaining a hypothetical. He's comparing the gift of tongues and prophecy. He's demonstrating in various ways why prophesying is a superior gift. And so he entertains this hypothetical. But if all prophesy, if everyone in the church at Corinth had the gift of prophecy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. One of the advantages that prophesying had over speaking in tongues is that everybody could understand it. You needed an interpreter to understand tongues. You didn't need an interpreter in the case of prophesying. So if you have this situation where everyone has the gift of prophecy, you have a visitor come in from off the street, and you're able to speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what's that message going to do? Well, it carries the potential of convincing and convicting. And when someone is convicted by the word of God, the secrets of their heart are laid bare. And this is evidence to them that God is truly among us. So the operation of the Spirit working through the spoken and written word, the Spirit laying bare the secrets of men's hearts. And this is what Paul means over in the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians when he talks about the armor of God. And after this passage and my brief comments, I'll open it up one more time for questions and comments. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The sword of the Spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces, it cuts to the heart. The Spirit empowers the word of God. He gives the sword its edge. He gives the sword its sharp point. Without the power of the Spirit, the Word of God is no different from any other religious texts. It's the Spirit who makes the difference. It's the only offensive weapon in the arsenal we have been given. Jesus defended himself from the temptations of Satan with the Word of God. Stephen defended himself from the Sanhedrin by using the Old Testament scriptures. Paul defended himself from his Jewish countrymen by using the Old Testament scriptures. But lest we forget, it's the Spirit who wields the sword, right? I'm very thankful for the session you all had yesterday, 3:45, talking about how we can improve our efforts to share the gospel. I think those sessions are useful. I think we need to get better at sharing the gospel with other people. Talking about the passages that are a key component of the gospel, talking about various experiences we have and learning from those experiences. But brothers and sisters, make no mistake. If someone is converted, they're not converted by my eloquence. They're not converted by my charisma. And if they are, they're converted for the wrong reasons. True conversion happens in the heart. It happens through the operation of the Holy Spirit, working through the gospel, working through the truth of the gospel to bring someone to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that has to happen in cooperation with their own will. And we're going to get to that here in the next slide. Maybe today, probably tomorrow. So I do not want to deny our own role in this. That each individual must comply. Each individual must be willing to receive. Each individual must be asking and knocking and seeking. So obviously the individual is involved. But I say all this just to remind all of us, including myself, that in those moments when I walk away from a conversation with someone, a family member, a neighbor, a friend, or maybe a complete stranger on the street, and I've shared with them a passage or two or three or a half dozen about the truth, and they're just not buying it. And I walk away and I think to myself, could I have done better? Perhaps it would be better to step back and say, wait a second. I shared the Word of God with them. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. How responsible am I in this situation? I've done my part. I've done the preaching. I have shared the truth. Maybe I could get better at it, and practice does make perfect in this, as in many other instances. But let's not take too much credit to ourselves, brothers and sisters. People are converted by the power of God, operating through the Word, operating through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'll pause here for a second and open it up for questions and comments. And anybody got anything, or you just want me to keep going on talking about the heart? Yeah, go ahead, Dean.
I was just going to say the talking to other people about God or Jesus or the Bible or whatever is being led by the Spirit, is walking in the Spirit.
Thank you. Anything else? All right. I'm going to assume we want to keep moving, so let's keep moving. Let's talk about the Spirit and our heart. I was visiting with a dear brother in Christ a few months ago. We've been studying the book of Romans together, and he said, it really is all about the heart, isn't it? And there's a tremendous amount of truth in that observation. It really does come down to the heart in many ways. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, those who believed Peter's preaching were cut to the heart. The living word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The visitor who is convinced and convicted by the church prophesying has the secrets of his heart revealed, 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. I believe all of those things, but I also believe the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit depends upon the condition of the heart. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, or I should say in his explanation of the parable of the sower, in the book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 15, describes the good ground in this way. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. I just draw a very simple conclusion from Jesus' explanation. Those inclined to hear and believe the truth of the gospel will believe. If they have the right kind of heart, they are going to accept it. And they may not have the right kind of heart at that moment. It may be something that happens many years down the road. But again, where is our responsibility? Our responsibility as the sower is just to plant the seed, and God will give the increase. But let's talk about Lydia for a moment. This may be one of those slides that I regret opening up with 6 minutes left, but we're just going to go ahead and dive right into it. I can circle back around to it tomorrow. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, on the Sabbath day, when he was visiting the city of Philippi, Paul and his companions go out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Those of our friends who take a Calvinistic viewpoint of the Scriptures will point to this passage as evidence of God changing Lydia's heart so that she could believe. Calvinism is based on the assumption that every human being born into this world is totally depraved, that we not only receive the taint of Adam's sin, but that taint then stands in the way of us coming to true believing faith. So to compensate, Calvinism claims that God uses the Holy Spirit to change the heart so that someone who hears the gospel will believe. This is the concept of irresistible grace. God has to open our heart because we will not and cannot open our hearts to him voluntarily. We cannot of our own free will, of our own volition, choose to believe in God. These are the claims of Calvinism. I taught on Calvinism at this same meeting, at this same church building back in 2007, so I'm going to assume you all can go back and listen to that if you want my comments on it. But as I look at this narrative, I notice that Lydia was already a believer in God. Everybody else pick up on that too? Yeah, there's prayer happening at this riverside on the Sabbath day. You've got this group of women here. At least by implication or by inference, we can conclude that Lydia was some sort of believer in God already. And I think back to the promise of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now the scripture says the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Is that true? Yes, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. But Jesus also says, the one who knocks, to him it will be opened, right? Which says to me, if the Lord opened Lydia's heart, it's because she was seeking, she was searching. She was open and receptive. She had that noble and good heart that Jesus was talking about in his explanation of the parable of the sower. So the question is, do we open our hearts or does God open our hearts? And the answer is, yeah. I don't see them as being mutually exclusive. It's a false dichotomy. And that takes us down the road that Charles went down just a brief moment this morning when he was talking about Nebuchadnezzar versus Pharaoh. Two kings, two different responses to the truth. One softened his heart, one hardened his heart. Of course, the question becomes, did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer to that question is, once again, yes. But you're going to have to wait for the explanation till tomorrow, because I want to look at Romans 9, verses 15 through 18. I tried to get there, Charles, but I just ran out of time. I'm sorry. Yeah. So, anyways, I got like just a little over 2 minutes. We can adjourn early, or I can take a couple of questions. Anybody want to offer a question or a comment as we begin to wrap up? Good. Mike Manning over here. Thanks, Chisholm. I saw the orange shirt. I knew it was you.
I have a problem with my heart.
So do I.
My physical heart.
Oh. Well, I don't know about that with me, but go ahead. Yeah.
The physicians have examined it and determined that it needs to be repaired. I could refuse that service. I cannot do it myself. Or I can ask a physician to do it.
Yes.
But it's my choice.
Yes, that's right. I don't think I could say it any better. Anybody else have anything they want to add? Well, let's close it there for today and take a moment to offer a word of prayer.